Hello, Saints. I am so glad to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us true understanding of who we are in our born-again experience. And Father, I thank you that today you be with me to get out a good message of truth in what it means to be born again. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. There are some fallacies out there in mainline denominational Christianity that needs to be addressed, and I'd like to do some of that today. Let's start out with Revelation 22, 18 through 19. I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. You know, I remember that David saying this in one of his books, and it's so true. He said this, he said, I have found that the truth always motivates people to holiness, to turn loose of the world and run after God. But a lie always makes people comfortable where they are, and there are a lot of lies out there. Anyone who has come out of mainline denomination probably has been fed the lie of unconditional eternal security. That doctrine of unconditional eternal security, or as it's more commonly known as once saved, always saved, and it's also known as perseverance of the saints, has long been a topic of theological debate within Christianity. And this doctrine presumes that once an individual genuinely accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, their salvation is eternally secure, regardless of their future actions or choices. And while this belief is passionately held by many, it faces substantial scriptural challenges. And in this, I would like to delve deeper into the biblical evidence and quotations that challenge the once saved, always saved doctrine. Let's start out with the parable of the sower found in Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 23. And it serves as a profound challenge to the doctrine of eternal security. In this parable, Jesus masterfully illustrates the varying responses individuals have to the gospel. He speaks of a sower who scatters seeds, symbolizes the word of God. These seeds fall on different types of soil, representing the hearts of people. And some seeds fall on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some on good soil. And significantly, the seeds on rocky ground and among thorns initially receive the word with enthusiasm, but they ultimately fall away due to tribulations, due to persecution and worldly distractions. Jesus' explanation of this parable underscores the precarious nature of faith. Genuine believers can indeed lose their faith and salvation if they don't endure and persevere. This narrative resoundingly opposes the notion of once being saved and always being saved. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is a passage that directly challenges the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. It states this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, for as touching those who were once enlightened, there it is, and tasted of the heavenly gift, there it is, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now this striking passage warns against the grave danger of falling away from the faith after having experienced the Holy Spirit's work and the profound impact of God's word. It suggests that those who were once enlightened and partakers of the Holy Spirit can indeed fall away to a point where they are unable to repent again. And that stands in direct contradiction to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now let's talk about the example of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. The Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy that offers a sobering example of someone who at one point was an active worker in the ministry but later abandoned the faith. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Now this verse poignantly illustrates Demas' apostasy due to his attachment to worldly desires. In this case underscores the reality that even individuals deeply involved in ministry can turn away from the faith, fundamentally challenging the concept of once saved, always saved. The book of Revelation contains exhortations from Jesus himself that challenge the notion of once saved, always saved. Look in Revelation 2:10. This is where Jesus encourages the believers in Smyrna with the words, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." This exhortation clearly implies that believers must remain faithful to the very end to receive the crown of life. Similarly, Hebrews 3:14 states, "For we are become partakers of Christ if," that's an if right there, "if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." These passages emphasize the utmost importance of enduring in faith, suggesting that salvation hinges on continued faithfulness rather than an irrevocable status. Now, the parable of the unforgiving servant found in Matthew 18:21-35 provides yet another compelling biblical perspective on the issue of eternal security. In this parable, Jesus tells of a servant who receives full forgiveness of a massive debt from his master, but subsequently refuses to forgive a fellow servant's much smaller debt. And upon learning of the unforgiving servant's actions, the master revokes his forgiveness and subjects him to punishment. And this parable serves as a poignant illustration of the importance of forgiveness and the severe consequences of failing to extend forgiveness to others. And implicit in this story is the idea that God's forgiveness can indeed be revoked if we don't adhere to the fundamental principles of forgiveness. And this raises profound questions about the permanence of salvation if we falter in living according to God's principles, not man's principles. There are few false doctrines that are more dangerous than the Calvinistic assertion of eternal security or once saved, always saved. This belief has become pervasive far beyond theological academia's reach. Once saved, always saved is a popular mantra for the average low-information Christian. It crosses denominational lines, it bleeds between theological spectrums, and slips into everyday dogmas. And the doctrine of eternal security essentially states that nothing can cause them to be disfellowshipped from God once a person is saved. And without going too deep, it should be noted that there are numerous variations and machinations of this doctrine. But in its most extreme form, a person could theoretically be saved and murder his wife while remaining unconditionally saved. Others would assert that if someone were to commit such a heinous act, he was never truly saved in the first place. Sadly, this dangerous doctrine flatly contradicts Scripture, and it is commonly used as a smokescreen to justify sinful lifestyles. In other words, once saved, always saved appeals to the most carnal leanings of our humanity. It gives false legitimacy for sin, false comfort to sinners, and builds a pseudo-biblical barrier between countless sinners and repentance. And it's eerie how the Calvinistic notion of eternal security shares similarities with Satan's seduction of Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent assured Eve, "You shall not surely die," in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And the satanic implication being that Eve could live in disobedience without fear of divine consequences. And the doctrine of eternal security makes the same false claim, and it originates from the same satanic source. Here is the primary passage of Scripture used to prop up the concept of once saved, always saved. Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the doctrine of eternal security shares similarities with Satan's seduction of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die," and the implication being that Eve could live in disobedience without fear of divine consequences. First of all, this is a tremendously encouraging passage of Scripture, but it's talking about God's unconditional love, not unconditional salvation. And with close examination, you'll find that sin is not once mentioned in the context of this promise. As with other passages used to support once saved, always saved. In John 3:15, John 5:24, John 10:28, Romans 8:1, and 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the emphasis is always on external forces having no authority over your personal responsibilities towards God. Let's put it this way. Nothing can force you to separate yourself from God except you. Satan can't make you do it any more than he made Eve do it. Eve exercised her free will. Adam exercised his free will. And they both suffered the consequences of their actions. Sin separates us from a right relationship with God. But it does not remove us from the love of God. For example, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God loves us even while we are in sin. But to say the cross made sin acceptable is to undermine the cross's necessity in the first place completely. The phrasing, "while we were yet sinners," shows Paul's assumption that believers would naturally understand sinful lifestyles must be discarded after salvation. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter calls us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who did no sin, 1 Peter 2:21-22. And a few verses down, he underscores that Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24-25, "who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Ain't nothing can force you to separate yourself from God except you. Satan can't make you do it any more than he made Eve do it. Eve exercised her free will. Adam exercised his free will. and they both suffer the consequences of their actions. God loves us even while we are in sin. But to say the cross made sin acceptable is to undermine the cross's necessity in the first place completely. But we still hadn't sufficiently debunked the doctrine of eternal security. You know, few people would argue against the scriptural emphasis on living above sin. Many would say that righteous living is the best way, but not a requirement for heaven after obedience to the gospel. So let's take a look at several scriptures that prove that it is possible to throw away our salvation and trample upon the grace of God. And the parable of the sower gives us insight into the issue at hand. Jesus speaks of individuals who receive the gospel immediately with joy. But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Mark 4:16, Luke 8:13. Now, consider these self-explanatory scriptures from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition. That word perdition means destruction. But of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Well, additionally, Peter speaks plainly of people who return and are overcome by the pollutions of the world, stating that it would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness in the first place. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. But the words of Jesus here, these are the most potent. Listen, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Listen, I could go on and on demonstrating the scriptural imperative, excuse me, that we must not depart from the faith post-salvation or risk divine judgment. Saved individuals must continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2 and 12. Now let's talk about the called. All of the called in the New Testament were covenant people. And you can look at every occurrence of the word called in the New Testament, and not one is talking about inviting the lost to come to Jesus. No, not a single case in the New Testament where the lost Gentiles are called to come to Christ. And they say, no, that's because calling starts when a person is saved. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling? Well, right there, a person has to be saved before they can be called. That word called in Greek is kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, and it means to be invited. So now the question becomes, invited to do what? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, being called out of Egypt means they were being invited to forsake the world and to sacrifice to God in the wilderness, which is what we've been invited to do also. When the Israelites first came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, and in type, being baptized unto salvation in the cloud and in the sea. They had already partaken of the Lamb, and the death angel had passed over them. Only then did they pass through the sea, where they were baptized in the water, baptized in the Spirit, and proceed into the wilderness. All of these people were saved. I called my son out of Egypt, and all of these people were called, but almost none of them made it through the wilderness to the promised land. Now, we too are called to partake of Christ in our wilderness. In the wilderness, a person makes choices about whether they're going to believe in the Lord and His Word, or whether they're going to walk by sight, walk by fear, or listen to the devil and crawl and stumble. Example after example can be found in the New Testament proving only the saved are called. Hebrews 3 and 1, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. In other words, we're the ones who are receiving the invitation to partake of Jesus and come out of Egypt. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now that's referring primarily to materialism here. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith and lay hold on the life eternal. Glory to God. People misunderstand and ask, I already have eternal life, so why do I have to lay hold of eternal life? They don't realize that while a person has eternal life by faith and eternal life in Jesus Christ, that their eternal life must be manifested by having Christ in them. Now the scripture continues, lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called. Verse 12. We've been called to partake of eternal life, and eternal life is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. In other words, eternal life is Jesus Christ. Glory to God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There are people who think, well, God made for me this gift of eternal life. But of the promise, it says in Galatians 3 and 16, He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What? Which is Christ. The promise was not given to us. The promise was given to Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 and 11, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God didn't give us anything outside of Jesus Christ. The life that God gave us is in Jesus Christ. Since we are called to be in Jesus Christ, how are we going to do that? Well, Jesus says in John 15, verses 1 through 6, if you abide in me, you bear fruit. If you bear fruit, my Father, who is the husbandman, won't pluck you up and throw you in the fire. In 1 John, we're told what it is to abide in Christ. And John mentions this multiple times, and the sequence is pretty interesting. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 5. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Whoa. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So, therefore, abiding in Christ is to learn to walk as he walked. And a person might say, well, in some ways I'm walking as he walked, and in some ways I'm not. Well, the truth is that a person is abiding in Christ only to the extent that they are walking as Christ walked. And where a person is not walking as Christ walked, that person is not abiding in Christ. The flesh doesn't want to walk in him because the flesh is the enemy of God. When a person walks after the flesh, since flesh is not subject to the laws of God, that person is not walking as he walked. But a person's spiritual man walks as he walked, and his spiritual man is growing. And while the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And this spiritual man is learning to walk as he walked. And here's another verse that's growing in importance as we draw toward the end times. 1 John 2:24. In that which ye heard from the beginning abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, God told his disciples, who also were learning to walk in him, you go make disciples and you teach them to observe everything that I have told you. Now, I want you to please understand that it's not just any doctrine a person wants to believe. It's the doctrine that was heard from the beginning. No adding to it and no taking away from it. Those who add or subtract come under the curse, just like I read in Revelation 22. Gaining the doctrine enables a person to walk in the power, because the power comes from faith in the doctrine. A person has to be convinced that what Jesus gave those first apostles is what they passed down to the next disciples and on down to us. The mainline preachers are very surprised that elders can lay hands on the sick and they will recover, because that's not their experience. Well, I can tell you that's because they don't have elders. Elders are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. They believe that elders are assistants to the pastor, not ordained people who are older in the Lord. When elders lay hands on the sick, according to James chapter 5, they recover. Now, understand, a person doesn't go from not walking in Christ to completely walking in Christ either. It's a learning process. 1 John 3:6 says this, whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. And just as a baby learns to walk, so do we learn to walk in Christ, and so do we learn to bear fruit, which is the evidence that we are walking as he walked. Who is this person being spoken about who doesn't sin? He's the spiritual man, the one who's growing up in each of us. He's the born-again man, born from above. And we need to understand that a person's spiritual man never sins. It's a person's flesh that sins. And when a person gives in to their flesh, then their flesh is going to cause them to walk outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in him is no sin. So when a person walks in sin, they cannot be walking in Christ, because there's no sin in him. Paul exhorts people not to fall into fornication, whether spiritual or physical, asking, 1 Corinthians 6:15, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What he's saying is that a person is either one or the other, but can't be both. They can't be in Jesus and at the same time be walking in sin. The spiritual man does not walk in sin because he's born from above. It's the carnal man that walks in sin. And if a person walks after sin, if a person walks after the flesh, they must die. But if by the Spirit a person puts to death the deeds of the body, they will live, as explained in Romans chapter 8. It's a choice whether to feed the spiritual man or to starve him. 1 John 3:16 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. We hear that people who call themselves Christians are righteous. This is a grace that's not the truth, and it's called lascivious grace. A license for a person to do whatever they want to do. So don't be deceived by the apostate leadership of Christianity. That's not what God says. According to God, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And to abide in Christ is to walk as he walked. To accept the doctrine that was once given in the scriptures and to depart from sin. It's also to keep his commandments. Verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him and he in him. And this is important because a person needs to bear fruit. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. And bearing fruit is learning to abide in him, so that the sap that flows through the vine will flow through the branches and give life to each of us. And scripture is clear that eternal life is only in the Son. Therefore, to lay hold on eternal life, a person needs to abide in the Son. By faith, accepting eternal life as a given gift, by faith, proclaiming that they are saved, by faith, proclaiming that they were and are delivered, and by faith, proclaiming they are made free from sin, and by faith, proclaiming that the old things have passed away and all things have become new, by faith, proclaiming deliverance from the powers of darkness. And we proclaim these things by faith because they are ours by faith. But now, what we have to do is walk in that faith so they become ours by manifestation. Confess it every day, because faith without works is dead. Suppose a person has claimed eternal life by faith and yet they never walk in it. The Bible says faith without works is dead. It's incomplete. James says, see, I'll show you my faith by my works. James 2:17 and 18. In other words, I'll show you the person who has the correct doctrine. The Baal prophets had their sacrifice, and Elijah had his sacrifice, and the God who answered by fire burned up that sacrifice. 1 Kings 18:24 said, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Glory to me. Glory to God. We are living sacrifices. We are a burnt offering unto the Lord. The continual burnt offering is not some fire over there in Jerusalem. It's us who are the continual burnt offering, as the Bible says. It is us who presents our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we go through these fiery trials in order to burn up the wood, hay, and the stubble of our lives. 1 Corinthians 3 and 12. Elijah's offering was burned up, and that's proof that his God was God. And this is important because if a person has the wrong God, their offering's not going to be burned up. But when a person has the true God, the true doctrine, the doctrine that was given in the beginning, their offering is going to be burned up. And that this may appear to be a digression from the subject of calling and election. However, the people of the kingdom have been called to partake of eternal life, and a person needs to be able to discern correct doctrine so that they can walk in that doctrine by faith. And as previously mentioned, there's no example in the Bible where an individual who was out of covenant with God received a call and didn't come, because the calling is to the saints. Matthew 22 and 14 says, many are called. It doesn't say all are called. So who are the many called? Matthew 22 and 1. And Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son and sent forth his servants to call. That word call is kaleo, them that were bidden. So the certain king sent out his servants to call them who were already called. And we see from this that he's calling people who were already called, and that's the Jews. Jesus said, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. He wasn't going to the pagans. He was going to the Jews. He says to call them who were called to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, or called, that's the same Greek word, kaleo, behold, I have made ready my dinner, My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on his service and treated them shamefully and killed them. Who was doing this? The Jews were doing this to the prophets of the Lord. And the proof that it was the Jews is found in the next verse, verse 7. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that came to pass in 70 A.D. The Jews rejected their call to come and partake of the marriage feast, which the body and blood of Christ represents. Jesus told his people who were listening to him and following him, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. John 6:53. That's also our challenge, to partake of the life of Jesus Christ, his body, which is the word of God, and his blood, which is the nature of a person, the life nature or the soul of their flesh is in their blood. And we see that when the Jews, those who were called, rejected the call, Christ called somebody new, didn't he? Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden or called, same word, kaleo, were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find or bid, that word bid is called, kaleo, to the marriage feast. Bid them to come to the marriage feast. This is not calling those who were called. This is a new call. Nor is this call to the first people who rejected. This is the Gentiles' calls. Verse 10, and those servants went out into the highway, gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. And to a Jew of that time, bad here would be a dog, swine, or an unbelieving Gentile. Verse 11, but when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. And there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few chosen. Now that word chosen is the word elect. The same word that is translated elect in other places is chosen. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When a person puts on Jesus, they're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Instead, they are fulfilling the desires of the Spirit by walking after the mind of the Spirit. The bride in Revelation 19 has on a bright garment, which is called the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation 19 and 8. That's the wedding garment. When we put on Jesus Christ, we're putting on his actions, his nature, and his character. We were baptized into the name of the Lord. The word name means nature, character, and authority. A person puts on Christ by faith when they are baptized. And after a person is baptized, they put on Christ by manifestation as they walk in that faith. And walking in faith means a person is going to go through trials. And as their faith is revealed through those trials, a person receives what they believed at the beginning. So we see that many are called, but few are chosen. And the chosen are not going to be lost. The Lord has planted a field. He's planted a vineyard, which Isaiah 5 and 7 tells us is all of Israel. But when the Lord goes to pick the fruit, he complains that there's very little fruit to pick. When someone goes to harvest a crop, they don't harvest the plant or any of the green. They harvest what is ripe, the fruit. Chosen here is picking fruit. God doesn't want the plant, he wants the fruit. The Lord called his son out of Egypt, but how many bore fruit and went into the promised land? Now, contrary to popular opinion, The wilderness was the place of bearing fruit. And if they didn't bear fruit there, they didn't go to the promised land. Matthew 25:14, for it is as when a man going into another country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. That man is Jesus, who called, Kaleo, his own servants and gave one servant 5 talents, another servant 2 talents, and another servant 1 talent. Now we see here that the servant with the 5 talents and the servant with the 2 talents brought forth fruit of what the Lord put in. But the servant with the 1 talent didn't bring forth any fruit. Did God pick him? No, he cast that servant into outer darkness. Verse 30. The same as we read in Matthew 22:13. That last servant wasn't picked to go into the kingdom, into the Father's house. And then we find in Matthew 25:29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. The Lord took away the 1 talent from the unprofitable servant and gave it to the servant who had received the 10 talents. Verse 30, and cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This word servant is bond servant. And throughout the Bible, the only people whom the Lord calls his bond servants are his people. He talks about the bond servants of sin. He talks about the bond servants of Satan. And he talks about his own bond servants. So in this parable, the man who called his own servants is the Lord, and the people he called are his servants. These are not the lost, but the servant who didn't do anything with what the Lord gave him was cast into outer darkness. Now, being cast into outer darkness is not spoken about the lost. Those who never come to Christ. In every case in the New Testament when being cast into outer darkness is spoken about, it's referring to an unfaithful servant of the Lord, someone who had not borne fruit, who had not done anything with what God gave him. It's a parable, but it certainly fits with everything else in the Bible. Although I can't prove that to someone who doesn't want to see that this is the Lord and that the people being called are Christians, but the fact is that they are. As in Galatians 1, there's no difference between what happened in Jesus' day and what's happening in our day. People calling themselves Christians are not going to bear fruit because they're not abiding in the doctrine that once was delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. When Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith, he was addressing the Christians who were saved. Yeah, many are called, but few are chosen. There's going to be a great falling away, especially of people who don't hold to the doctrine that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude chapter 1, verse 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to them that are called, he's talking about all the called here, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, and mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation. He's talking to only the called. And he says they all have a common salvation. Next thing he does is warn them. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even as they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about denying that the Lord is the Lord. The people in the wilderness never denied that the Lord was the Lord. That wasn't their problem. They just denied what the Lord said. Even the devil believes that Jesus is Lord, but he's not going to agree with what Jesus says. He wants to distort it. The first words the devil spoke to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 were, hath God said? He wanted to change what God said. And if a person changes what the Lord says, then that person doesn't abide in him. And if a person doesn't abide in him, then that person doesn't bear fruit. And if that person doesn't bear fruit, then the father, who is the husband, is going to pluck up that person. Now let's go ahead and continue on in verse 5. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This shows that a person can be saved and then destroyed, saved and then lost. A person can be saved if they are only called and not the elect, because there are many called but few elect. The Apostle Paul, for example, knew that there was a condition to election. Those people who make no condition to election other than accepting Jesus as their personal Savior have a rude awakening ahead. The wilderness is coming, whether they like it or not. And if they don't believe what the Bible says, when they get in that wilderness, they're going to fall. There's going to be a great falling away. Revelation 12 and 17 tells us that the wilderness is a tribulation period. We're coming to a great wilderness. And I'm not saying that a person isn't in their individual wilderness right now. We're supposed to walk out into a wilderness. But frankly, the church has refused. So God is going to have to push them into what he calls his wilderness. And that's the tribulation period. Well, since we're discussing the called and the elect, what are the conditions to be elect? Galatians 1 verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ into a different gospel. After being called, a person can remove from him by a different gospel. What is a different gospel? Jesus, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's another gospel, friends, and it's not in the Bible. The Bible says to repent, which means changing your mind. And what those preachers were not doing is changing their mind when they read the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was called, verse 15, but when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. He's called us to reveal his son in us. Paul uses the analogy of being separated from his mother's womb to describe coming out of his dead religion. He's not talking about his physical mother. He came out of Judaism and came into Christianity. And then verse 14. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. Understand that we have to come out of our mother. That's Babylon, as you explained in Jeremiah 50. We've been in apostasy, and we've been in religion. Now we've got to come out and follow the Lord. Paul said that he was called. Therefore, according to these preachers, the Apostle Paul couldn't be lost. Yet, as long as a person is called, that person can still be lost. A person may question, but what if I'm elect? A person doesn't know that because they can only prove that they're called. A person can prove that they're called because they were saved. In order for a person to prove that they were elect, that person needs to bear the fruit that God is coming to pick. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, know ye not that they that run in the race will run all, but one receives the prize? And the one who's going to receive the prize is who? Jesus Christ, the elect. Everybody who abides in him is going to receive the prize. And if a person is not abiding in him, then that person is not going to receive any prize. And every man that strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. This is very important. If a person is not exercising self-control, they're not going to be elect. Now, they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That means we have to exercise self-control in order to get our crown. Verse 26, I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Rejected here is the word reprobated, adokamos. The Apostle Paul said if he didn't keep his body under submission, he would be reprobated. And he was the one who said he was called. When he was saved, he was called, but now he has to keep that flesh under so that he can bear fruit and not be reprobated. Again, how is a person going to prove that they are elect? 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Peter speaks about all the attributes of Christ. It starts with the truth, and all of it has to fit together, or it's not the truth. The apostate church likes to throw out whatever they want to, but the truth is a person has to accept it all. Verse 9, for he that lacketh these things, that's talking about all of these attributes of Christ, is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. The Lord indeed delivers from sin. He did that 2,000 years ago. And if a person believes the gospel, he has to believe that he has been delivered from sin. And to believe that a person is a sinner saved by grace is not believing the gospel. We were sinners and we were saved by grace. And his grace delivered us from the power of sin. The Bible says so. If a person believes that they're always going to be a sinner, then they're always going to be a sinner. And that's another gospel. Sin can never be overcome that way. Verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Glory to God. Folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.